respectable institution. Nice to be back. I appreciate you being here tonight. There's a lot of assemblies where the night meeting's such a wipeout, they don't hold it anymore. Now, while I'm saying how glad I am to be here, I'll see if I've got a remote in my pocket. And I do appreciate the effort to be nice to the preacher. Now, that's always good. I have to tell you, I know it's embarrassing for Janice, but she was very nice to me today, always is. In fact, yes, it was good. Before I say any more, let me say that. I'm glad to see Janice looking so well after all the trials, and glad to see everybody here. You know, as the years go on, I sometimes forget your names, so I've known you for years, and so forgive me. Always tell me your name. I mean, I know some of the trouble causes, all right? And Greg's dad, I just call him Greg's dad, you see? So there's always a way around it. Anyway, here we are. We're talking today about the Trinity in action. So this is part two, really, a different passage. This morning we talked about three spiritual blessings. And hey, tonight we've got, as the first verse says, every spiritual blessing from the Godhead. But I'm going to focus to give it a focus on three particular things. We've got the three A's tonight. The blessing of adoption, the blessing of acceptance, and the blessing of assurance. The three A's, adoption, acceptance, assurance. These are summarizing a whole plethora, which Paul says are really every spiritual blessing from the Godhead. So this is really this is a membership worth having. And when I travel in the States, they always want to know if I'm in the AAA. And I say, no, I'm in the CAA. Actually, I'm not now, but I just saw that card and I thought, that's it. But I'm talking about the triple A's, adoption, acceptance, and assurance. I said it four times so you remember my points. What we're moving on to is another of the great chapters in the New Testament. Like Romans 8, this is a chapter that shows a Trinity in action. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they work together to bring every blessing to those who accept Christ. So that's what makes it wonderful. Now, in Romans 8, remember, not too long to remember, focused on three great blessings in Christ. If I wanted to embarrass you, I'd ask you what they were, but remember it was forgiveness, freedom, and a future. Forgiveness, freedom, and a future. And I've got my notes, so if I forget, I'm okay. But try to remember those. But we're moving on now to really a passage which thankfully was read to us, outlines that God had in action again, but it's more multiple blessings. That verse 3 is so important. We're blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I should just say, Paul doesn't mean spiritual blessing in contrast to material blessings. We often do receive wonderful material blessings from the Lord, and it's right to praise the Lord for all those things. But I think in this passage, what Paul's praising God for here is those spiritual, Spirit supply blessings. He's focusing on the big blessings that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to receive. So the real focus is the wonderful blessings that, pardon me, that are all mediated by the Holy Spirit. And of course, it says in the heavenly realms. I must just mention about this because that term in the heavenly realms is unique in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, Paul says it five times, and he doesn't talk about heavenly realms in that way anywhere else. And in this chapter, the heavenly realms are the place at God's right hand where Christ sits. That's how he identifies the heavenly realms. But it's staggering. You think about that. He says the heavenly realms are at God's right hand where Christ sits. But staggeringly, in this chapter, or in chapter 2 rather, he said, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. I mean, that is an incredible talk about blessings. God raises us up with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly realms. And then in the next chapter, chapter 3, he talks about the, he speaks of the wisdom of God now being made known to those in heavenly realms. And then finally, in the last chapter, that great section on the Christian warfare, Christian armor, he speaks of a battle being fought against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's talking about an ongoing cosmic struggle. And when you put all this together, you realize this phrase is actually speaking of the entire spiritual world beyond the physical realm. There is a physical world that we observe in science, a physical world we live in. Materialists think that all there is. But of course, as believers, and of course, well-enlightened physicists know there's a lot of stuff out there that's beyond what we can see and appreciate materially, but there is another realm beyond the known physical realm, and of course that's what he's talking about. And what we get a clue from these verses is this conflict between God and evil goes on. But God sees us as already in his Son. God's above the timeline, of course. I'll talk more about that. So, yes, we don't have that resurrection body I talked about this morning yet, but we're already seen by God as new creatures who are now positionally with Christ, who's Lord of the cosmos, Lord of all realms. So this is a more general term, the heavenly realms. We're not just talking about heaven as a particular location where Christ is. And throughout this passage, Paul begins to talk in very broad brush terms, particularly about the distinct roles of each person in the Trinity in providing these spiritual blessings. So the way we're going to look at it, we'll look at each person of the Trinity. The first six verses are really about the plan of the Father, the way he chose us for adoption. And then it talks about the work of the Son, the provision of the Son, of course, the one who's paid for our acceptance. And it finally brings the work of the Holy Spirit into play, what I call the pledge of the Spirit in 13 and 14. That's the one who guarantees our assurance. So that's where our adoption, acceptance, assurance comes from. We're chosen by the Father, we're provided for by the Son who's paid the price, and it's all guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So that's wonderful example again of the Trinity in action. Now notice each of these actions is for a reason. Each one of these is for the praise of God's glory. That's repeated three times in verse 6. After saying what the Father's done, we say, for the praise of his glory. In verse 12, after saying what Christ has done, same explanation. And then in verse 14, after what the Holy Spirit has done, each time we read, it's all for the praise of his glory. Very important. Huge blessings, a wonderful reason. Remember the whole cosmos, all the church, everything we're called to is for the praise of his glory. What a privilege to share in that. I don't know what you thanked God for the last time you prayed. I hope it wasn't just Sunday prayers. We pray every day. In fact, Paul says, one sense you pray without ceasing. But, of course, often there are many personal blessings that we have to thank God for, and we should. Our family, maybe recovery from sickness. That's a great thing to praise God for. The provision of our daily needs. Help with a particular problem. I was sharing with a friend this morning. I think she came in tonight, I'm not sure. But anyway, wonderful ways in which God solves problems, helps us, everyday blessings. And they should feature in your prayers, and rightly so. Bring every burden to the Lord. But, you know, I hope when you pray, you're grateful to God for all these blessings, but be challenged by this passage to think of the big ones, these spiritual blessings, these long-term big picture blessings. You know, and I was very challenged as I thought about Paul's prayer. I mean, you remember when Paul wrote this prayer, he was in very difficult circumstances. We'll talk about that. But his focus in this prayer was on the big and wonderful spiritual blessings he had in Christ. And really, when you think about Paul in prison, the overall thrust of Paul's prayer isn't, mine would have been, Lord, get me out of here. Man, this food's terrible, Lord, come on. But no, it's the magnitude of God's plans. I mean, Paul in this prayer thanks God for nothing less than his eternal purpose in history. He's talking about the way God unifies the whole cosmos under Christ. He's talking about the end of the story. I mean, it's incredible, because remember, he's in prison. He's actually on what you might call a bum rap. I mean, Felix the governor wanted to get a bribe. He wanted his palm grease. And Festus, who succeeded Felix in the history of the times, he was hanging on to Paul for political reasons. He wanted to please the Jews. So Paul was like a pawn, and he appealed to Caesar in Rome as a Roman citizen. Of course, as you remember from Acts, he was shipwrecked on the way, and he's finding himself waiting 2 years in prison for the uncertain verdict of a corrupt emperor. So he's not in a good position. And I have to say, in these circumstances, I might have thought Paul would be depressed about his future, not too certain. I think in these circumstances, as I confess, I think my prayers will be focused on my need for God to get me out of prison. I mean, given Paul's difficult situation, I find his response amazing. It really challenged me how small sometimes our prayers can be. But you see, in these circumstances, and I know some of you are in difficult circumstances, the uncertainty of life is and the world is a challenge for us. But Paul recognized God's overall plan, and he recognized it so clearly, actually he could hardly contain his response. You know, he starts this letter to the churches in Ephesus with this prayer of praise. And in the Greek original, the commentators assured me, it's one long sentence, the longest sentence in the Bible. From verse 3 through verse 14 in chapter 1, it is the longest sentence in the Bible. He didn't wait for breath. He goes on and on because he's so wrapped up in the wonder of every spiritual blessing. And actually, what Paul recognized, and I'm sure what sustained him, was he recognized he as a believer had a place in God's plan, and that place was provided and guaranteed by the concerted action of the Trinity. And that's what enabled him to respond to stress and uncertainty and difficulty in the way he did. And that's a challenge. You know, life is very uncertain today, and you know, we've had a catalogue of problems that come in this fallen world, because a lot's happening that God doesn't want to happen. We live in a fallen world, and catastrophes, sickness, part of life. But I want to tell you, it's our recognition as believers of our place in God's plan and the guarantees that God has provided for us that really enables us to face very difficult days with praise to God for all his spiritual blessings in Christ. And it's a really practical lesson from this chapter to really think, how much do I really appreciate my place in God's plan? You know, because, well, Paul was included in the plan. And it's great to be included. I love these cartoons from Charles Schultz, of course. There's poor old Linus. He said, you want me to leave? He said, all right, I'll leave. You think I won't leave? Well, just watch me. I know when I'm not wanted. That's a sad thing. It's even worse for Charlie Brown. I mean, we all long to be included. Charlie says, so you go and you stand on your own and you leave on your own and you go home and you cry and you want to die. What he's saying is, it's terrible not to be included. Let me take that off so you'll listen to me. You know, I've been very blessed in my life with the opportunity to travel around the world. Somebody, is Cynthia there? Yes, well, you got me talking about old stories about trips to China that you remembered and I'd forgotten. And I thought, you know, what a blessing that at taxpayers' expense, thank you very much, by the way, I had trips to all around the world. And in those days, of course, we took a lot of pictures, but they all finished up as slides. Remember those little slides? Now, the problem with that is I was so tempted to subject all my friends to long slideshows. And they included all kinds of detailed information about people I met in China or Japan or Korea or Mauritius. But they didn't know these people. And I realize now it could be quite boring. I'm getting excited about this trip and tell them all about Li Ling Bong, somebody or other. And they go, oh, I hope the refreshments are coming soon. Now, what a difference. By the way, I am now a grandfather, and I'm learning the hard way of saying, did I show you the pictures of my grandchildren? And one guy said to me, no, and I'm very grateful. But I want you now, suppose you, I was planning a trip to Japan, but you were coming with me. What a difference now. You're included, you're coming with me, and we're planning a trip. And I said, I'll show you some pictures of where we're going to go and the people we're going to meet. What a difference that makes. I show you a preview of where we're going to go together, and we're going to say, Li Lim, hey, this is a person that we're going to see, and you're very interested. Now, that's the difference. Paul says in verse 13, you're included. So don't ever be bored with this stuff. Paul's ability to rejoice in suffering because he saw God's plan, and that's wonderful, but he saw his place in it. And it's good to personalize it. We have a place in God's plan, individually. So it's not just kind of doctrine. It's wonderful to think God has plans. He has plans for us. And we need to look at that. So let's get into it. Paul was part of the plan. We are part of the plan, and fundamentally, it's the plan of the Father to take us into his family. That's what's exciting. See, in verses 4 to 6, it says, we're chosen for adoption in love to be holy. By adoption in love to be holy. There's three sermons there. We'll skip them. But that was done before the creation of the world, remember. So you had no say in that because you didn't exist. We're called to be God's children, sons and daughters. And, of course, that means, by the way, don't just read this and think, oh, that's great doctrine. We're expected to show our family identity by being like God. You can't say I'm God's child, but I don't want to do anything like he does. I mean, we've got to be like God in all the ways we can be because we're his children. That's a practical thing, but let me just say a word or two about this. I don't like to talk about it because it's controversial, but I chose this passage. So this business of God choosing us, it's been a source of great debate amongst theologians. And I think it's made it more difficult than it needs to be. I know churches have been split over this. Let me just say a few things. The fact is God is sovereign. And actually throughout Scripture, he's always the one that takes the initiative. That's God's role. I mean, you read the Bible, he chose Abraham to begin building a people for himself. Abraham didn't decide he wanted to do this. Moses was called by God to liberate his people, but it was when he was in an obscure place, an older man. And David, sometimes, he tried to take the initiative. He said, I'm going to build a temple, Lord. But God said, no. Solomon will do it. Because God calls the shots. Now, there's nothing unusual about letting God be God. Because he's always the one who takes the initiative and he sets the agenda. Now, of course, our problem is we have limited minds. We live in time. And we live in a three-dimensional world. I'm thankful for quantum mechanics and physics because it opens your mind to other dimensions. We're not going into that tonight. But I want you to understand that our freedom to choose and God's sovereign electing choice can both be right. It's because of both in the Bible. We need to remember that God exists in another dimension. He's outside time. So this process we think is kind of something that happens now and something God did in the past, but this process, the act of electing and a person's exercising of their will to receive God's gift, in God's mind, they happen at the same moment in the mind of God because he exists before time and before creation. So really, the way I look at this, at the moment of a person's salvation, both these, an act by God and an act by man, that's man or woman, of course, are executed together in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That's why Scripture said it's according to God's foreknowledge. And I know it can get complex, and I don't want to go into any detail, but if you think of it that way, this concept doesn't invalidate man's God-given ability and responsibility to choose. We do have to choose to follow Jesus, but it doesn't violate God's sovereignty or any of his attributes. And that's why I said they're both in Scripture. And if you are bogged down with this, regardless of what position you as a believer take regarding these two doctrines, seemingly in conflict, that there's a certain way, if you feel you're part of the elect, or someone says, I'm one of the elect, there's a very simple test you can apply. I talked about a verse like this morning. He who believes in the Lord Jesus is not condemned. That was our message this morning. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's a very straightforward, clear test. And let me say this, if you're a believer and you're an adherent to a more strict Calvinistic viewpoint, you're still under obligation to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone because that's the commission given by Christ. That's what Christ told us to do, and that's what we need to do, to declare the gospel. Because my rule, you know, in Scripture, when you get a difficulty like this is, well, I think the main thing is the plain thing, as my friend Alistair Begg always said, but this, never let a Scripture you can't understand interfere with one you can understand. And the Scriptures about God's attitude to salvation, we can understand. I mean, 2 Peter 3:9, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's not a hard verse to understand. I mean, how does the Bible finish? You get to the end of the Bible, and it says, look, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let he who hears come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Because it said, whoever desires, let them take the water of life freely. And those are the Scriptures that we can understand. And it's just a wonderful thing to realize that God in his sovereignty has allowed us to make this choice according to his foreknowledge. But listen, the passage is so clear. In love, God chose. What did he choose to do? To adopt us through Jesus Christ. You see, we need to praise God that he fits our freedom and response into his plan. Because if you remove human freedom, there's nobody to save. And if you remove God's sovereignty, nobody will be saved. So God's choice is a purposeful, deliberate one, but it involves adopting us as his children. And the main thing to get is we're included, and we're included in the most intimate way, because he destined us in love to be adopted as his children. The blessing is we are brought, as we receive Jesus, into the liberty of being God's child, and all the privilege of being a child are ours. And that's a wonderful thing. And our status is so clear. We had it this morning. I go back to Romans 8 for this. What are the privileges? We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. As adopted children and as heirs, the Father, what does he do? He plans to make available to us all his unlimited resources. So that the plan of the Father is for our adoption, and it's really the most reassuring and motivating truth in the Bible. It's a, you see, whatever your circumstances, whatever folly you get into, nothing can change your status and the resources that are available to you once you become his adopted child. It affects eternal security. You see, I think adoption, the image of adoption, is in a way more reassuring than the process of natural birth. I know that people who adopt children, it involves a deliberate and clear choice. And that's a comforting doctrine. Our eternal security is beyond doubt. And I remember a number of years ago, I went with a family from Bethany to Toronto Airport to meet a couple. And this was a number of years ago, and they were the last of a group of Canadian parents who were allowed to go to Romania and adopt some orphan children. Some of them had been damaged. They were from gypsy camps, and they were very difficult circumstances. But Canadian families who didn't have children had applied and been approved to adopt them. And I happened to be at the airport when the plane was coming in. And there were all these people in the waiting room, all men, their wives had gone, in some cases the couples went, and they were there to meet these babies and small children, all very young, babies who came from poverty and rejection in the place where they were born, in Romania. And I looked around, and it moved me to tears. These new fathers were loaded with car seats to get the kids in the car, and gear, presents. These men carrying teddy bears. And they're standing there to meet small children who they'd never seen, babies who came from poverty and rejection. But they'd chosen to adopt them and to bring them into the home and give them all the love and support and nurture Roy, any father can. In fact, I made contact with one of those families recently, and the kid's grown up and he's in university. So this is a long time ago, but I'll never forget the joy on the faces of those fathers as they waited for a child that they'd adopted. It's something I'll never forget. Now, these children didn't know it, but the joy and the gifts and the love they were about to have poured on them was because they were part of the family. They were heirs. Actually, they were heirs of all these men had to offer. I never forgot that. And when I was reading this, I thought, the picture in the Bible is of God the Father like the men waiting at the airport, ready to give it all. And this is important because whatever sadness or trouble or difficulty life brings, and it certainly can bring a lot, one of the challenges that Jane's had since she married me, not the trouble I brought, maybe I brought plenty of trouble, but it's because the grief she went through, losing brother and sister-in-law and daughter and another sister, one after the other, grief. And in all that, we've had a certain stability and joy because we have known whatever troubles life brings, our Heavenly Father, through adoption, extends to us all the measureless love that a father can bestow. And it all comes by the provision of his Son. That's how we gain our acceptance. How did we ever get accepted like this by God? Well, of course, verse 7 contains the heart of the gospel. It gives the real basis of our wonderful acceptance as a Christian to know we can stand in God's presence. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. Don't neglect these famous verses. I mean, verse 7 makes it clear that Christ has provided what no Old Testament rite could ever provide to make us perfectly acceptable before God. I mean, in the Old Testament days, life was like interest payments on a mortgage. I mean, you had to continue in bondage, always trying to pay the debt. And what Jesus provided by his death was a possibility of a forgiveness, because in his death, he paid the full price. He paid it all. The mortgage is discharged, if you want that analogy. I mean, I had a mortgage for years. I just sold my house. It was wonderful. I didn't have a mortgage. But, I mean, what would you think of me if, when I finally, after many years, discharged that mortgage, if I still went down to the TD Bank and insisted on making more interest payments on my mortgage, even though it's discharged? I mean, it's tragic. He's mad. But I find people today that are still struggling in bondage to make payments, to try and get right with God, when Jesus, what we're saying, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so we're able, I mean, don't underestimate this, to stand before God holy, what does verse say? Holy and blameless in his sight. Me, blameless? That's astounding. I mean, if you ever have moments of self-doubt about there's some sin that's been forgiven but haunts you, a lot of people have sins that haunt them. I met a young woman recently, said, well, I can never be used by God because I disobeyed him when I was in college. I said, did you confess? Oh, yes. Well, it's forgiven. Well, yes. So, God said, he doesn't call it to mind. I mean, if you go back to God with that sin, he's going to say, what sin? I mean, why be haunted by a forgiven sin? So that is such a blessing. So let me just summarize the four blessings from the Son of God. Do this quickly. Mind your clock goes fast. He redeemed us. Verse 7. You've got it. He forgave us. We're blessed with forgiveness. We're freed from guilt. We're declared right with God, and we should live that way. And more. Hey, I have time for all this, but he revealed God's will to us. I mean, verse 9 and 10, he said, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times have reached their fulfillment. What is it? To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, that is an astounding revelation, because mystery in this verse means hidden. That's what it means. So it just means that one of the blessings Jesus gives us, he reveals to us what's going to happen at the end of the story. I mean, the end of the world. People don't know this. It keeps saying to me, what's the world coming to? Man, most people haven't a clue about their ultimate destiny. It's a total mystery to them. And that's what Paul says, look, the mystery is revealed. Jesus revealed that the ultimate destiny of this world, and he said what it was. And that's the destiny of everyone in it. And for us, he gives an inheritance. Verse 11, furthermore, because of Christ, we received an inheritance from God. But you've all heard these stories of solemn lawyers reading a will. And I keep thinking about this because I have to keep changing my will as things happen in life. And he says, I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all. That's what I thought is a decent will. So, like this guy reading the will says, to Billy I leave 50% of my assets. To Wayne I leave 50% of my assets. To Reggie, who not once wished me happy birthday on Facebook, I leave nothing. Shock for Reggie. Now listen, when Jesus wrote his last will, his last will and testament for his church, in other words, for you and me, we're part of the church, he didn't spend it all. He paid it all. He certainly didn't spend it all. He paid for our salvation, and he gave us an inheritance of spiritual riches that's beyond what you can imagine. Don't, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not even entered the heart of man what God's prepared for those that love him. So Jesus, yes, he wrote us into his will. But you know, a will doesn't take effect until the person who wrote it dies. But when Jesus went to the cross and died for us, that's when the will took effect. And more than that, don't forget he rose again. And he's our advocate. We're not only included in the will, but he's our lawyer in heaven. He's pleading our cause. Why? To ensure that we get our inheritance. When this happens, Jesus said, Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father. This chapter is about blessings. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. I mean, this is not a last-minute plan. That's what the king will say. And if you doubt it, I always leave the important stuff to 5 minutes to seven, but there you go. It's a pleasure of the Spirit. He validates our assurance. Look, you had it this morning, Romans 8. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. We established this morning the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a reality, but more than that, tonight it's a guarantee of the security of your salvation and your place as his child. Verse 13 and 14 said, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. He's given us a pledge of our inheritance. How somebody can doubt the salvation if they know Jesus, I can't imagine. It's so clear. And in verse 13, Paul says, look, when you heard the message of truth, it's so beautiful, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in Bible times, a seal stamped on a document signified authenticity. Impressed with a royal signet, it was a mark of security. If it was attached to an article in the marketplace, it established ownership. And Paul would have all these images in mind when he said to these Ephesian readers, you're sealed with the Spirit. Your genuineness is hallmarked by the Holy Spirit. His coming is to you a sign that these promises about your inheritance are absolutely secure. So when a person trusts Christ, they're sealed by God, they're his child, and verse 13 makes it clear that the conversion and sealing are simultaneous. It's not a hope for a second blessing. And you've got to remember, in Bible times too, when a slave was sometimes adopted into the master's family, what happened? His past was obliterated. Just what I've been saying about sin. And in confirmation of his new status, he was given a ring as a reminder. And that's a beautiful image. I love that old children's hymn we used to sing, you know, Jesus is our shepherd, for a sheep he bled, every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. And then we sang, then on each he setteth his own secret sign, they that have my spirit, these, said he, are mine. What a truth in a simple song. But verse 14 gives a second statement of the work of the Holy Spirit. It says, not only a seal, it's a pledge of our inheritance. Now, that's great, because that word pledge, you know, it's really the word we use for engagement ring. When in old age, I finally decided I could have married Jane. She looked at me and I said, I'm going to give you an engagement ring. She said, an engagement ring in my age? I said, you want evidence that I've offered and you've accepted. And that's what an engagement, that's what a pledge is. And it was nice to do that, because it's tangible evidence that we've offered and accepted this promise, a guarantee. For Jane, it was a guarantee that what I said will happen, will become husband and wife. I only said that after the kids agreed and all that stuff, of course. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the believer's guarantee of a wedding. This our engagement ring, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and what will happen? He'll present you before his glorious presence without fault. I mean, blameless. Us, without fault, and with great joy. I mean, don't you get excited about the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's incredible. But some of us live like we're not sure. I mean, you go to a hotel and they ask for your credit card, and if it gets approved, the guy doesn't worry one bit whether you pay or not. He's already got a guarantee. You see, approving the credit card at check-in allows you to relax and really enjoy the trip, because you don't have to be concerned about paying the bill. You might have to be concerned about paying your credit card a month later, but that spoils the illustration. What I want to say is, that's what the possession of the Holy Spirit should do for us in our Christian walk. However long we stay here, whatever difficulties we run into, whatever troubles we experience, the redeeming work of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit is our assurance that in all circumstances it will happen. So I want to call on the end of the day for you to trust God, whatever setbacks, whatever difficulties, whatever you encounter, just be sustained by this, your certain place in God's promise. The realization that God has a wonderful inheritance. Listen, Revelation says at the end of the Bible, blessed, talk about every spiritual blessing, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a blessing beyond belief. Look, you're adopted, you're accepted, you're assured. So just live for his praise. That's what the chapter's saying. You do have a future in God's purpose. The reality is the Father has a plan, the Son's provided, the Spirit's given us a pledge, and these together, what I call the concerted action of the Trinity, ensure that you have a place in God's plan. You will fulfill one day, Malachi 3:17, when God said, they'll be mine. Mine, will I make up my special treasure. Look, folks, you've got to go out of this place realizing you're blessed, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're accepted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven. And whether you live or die, you belong to him. And the full inheritance is one day going to be yours to enjoy God's praise forever. And how can I finish? 2 minutes late. I can just say, oh, wow. That's it. Wow. I'm going to ask you to sing the shortest hymn in the book, 282. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. That's it. That's Ephesians 1. Joined heirs in the kingdom. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Don't know